Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
Okay, we are in the fifth week of Lent, which is kind of amazing, and in Lent we've been doing a sermon series called The Cross Revolution, Living Against the Wisdom of the Age, and in this we're just kind of examining how the cross of Christ is contrary to the wisdom of the age, and as we do that, just kind of being challenged by Scripture to see things different and to have our lives shaken up and kind of turned around by the cross of Christ and realigned to where God would have us be. Well, to do that today and continue that today, we're going to look at, for whatever reason, I had John 20 on my mind when I was typing things up. It's actually John 12. John 12 this morning, verses 20 to 33. John 12, 20 to 33. This comes in St. John's Gospel. This is the Gospel is kind of broken in half, and this is the end of the first half of the Gospel. It moves on from here to, it really kind of starts the Passion narrative in John 13. And so this is right immediately after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. So you have to imagine that Jesus has proceeded in, and there's been people yelling Hosanna, and everybody's excited, and there's crowds there. And verse 19, right before we read today, verse 19, the Pharisees are upset by the crowds, and it says, the Pharisees then said to one another, you see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So that's immediately preceding what our reading is today. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this reason that I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious and loving God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm going to start off with a joke. You've probably heard this joke before, but bear with me because it fits into the theme. So even if you have heard it, laugh really hard. I'd appreciate that. It helps me get off to a good start. So there was a guy, a wealthy guy, pretty wealthy guy, and he came to Christ later in life and was able to, I guess, a pretty successful businessman, negotiated a lot of deals, and he was able to negotiate a deal with God that when he died, he was going to be able to bring whatever he could fit into a particular duffel bag he's going to be able to bring with him into heaven. And so the time came, the guy died, and he went into heaven, and he had his duffel bag full of stuff. He goes up to the pearly gates, and St. Peter, who's, of course, there for every joke, said, you can't come in with that duffel bag. You got to leave that out. That's one of our rules. And he said, well, but my name is so-and-so. And Peter looked it up and said, well, wow, that's never happened before, but yes, you can bring the duffel bag in. So he comes in, and of course, there's a great buzz around heaven because no one had ever brought anything in like this before. And he comes in, and there's a crowd develops around him, and they're kind of excited and stuff, and they want to know what in the world did he bring of all the things he could bring. And so he unzips the duffel bag, and you know, he had been very rich, and he's very proudly pulls out some bars of gold, right? Because it was pretty impressive. There were several bars of gold. It was a heavy duffel bag. Probably a very super strength cloth now that I think about it. But anyway, he pulls out the bars of gold, and people start chuckling in the circle around him. And he says, well, what's so funny? Why are you guys laughing? And they said, well, why'd you bring pavement? Thank you for the laughter. I appreciate that. So I had that joke because there are things in this world that we think are really important that in the kingdom of God are not important at all. There are things in this world that we think are very important. There's a way of life in this world that seems to, there's a way that seems to lead to life. The ways of the world says this leads to life, but in reality leads to death. Things are kind of reversed in the kingdom of God. And some of the things we hold very, very dear to us in life in this world actually are not important at all, or are actually damaging to us. There are ways that lead to death. Or in Proverbs 16:25, it says, sometimes there's a way that seems to be right, but in the end, it's the way to death. Or as Jesus says in today's scripture, those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This ends up being an incredibly challenging passage then, if you really are following along with it. It's very challenging because there's this big contrast that's put up throughout today's scripture. And the contrast is this: the way of life in this world contrasted with the way of eternal life. And this is laid out throughout the passage. It begins actually before we even began reading in verse 20. In verse 19, like I said, Jesus had come in. There's this whole crowd following him, and the Pharisees are concerned because they were. This definition of power. So he had popularity in the crowds and popular opinion, and the Pharisees couldn't override that. And so their understanding of how power and influence worked, they thought, well, Jesus can just take over. And so in verse 19, they said, we can't do anything. The world has gone after him. However, Jesus' understanding of power and the way he lived out his life was different than the way that we see power. And so as this plays out, as you go to the end of our reading, we see in verses 32 and 33, the way that the world comes after Jesus is not some sort of a popular movement because a famous guy walked into town. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And when he said, when I am lifted up, what was he referring to? The cross. It says that next in verse 33. He is referring to the way in which he's going to die. So on the one sense, you got the Pharisees thinking he's popular. He's going to use this popular opinion to do stuff. The world comes after him because he's popular. But then the way Jesus has the world come after him is by giving of himself as a sacrifice. Well, then he goes on to talk about this grain of wheat stuff, this grain of wheat, this little mini parable. He says, so if you have a grain of wheat that doesn't fall and die, it remains a single grain, and it just stays a single grain. But if the grain of wheat falls and dies, it'll bear much fruit. The death has to come before the bearing the fruit. And then in case that wasn't clear enough, he says, those who love their life will lose it. And those who hate their lives in this world will keep it for eternal life. So you see the contrast, right? Love your life in this world, lose it. Hate it, keep it. And then he continues on. He says, the one who serves me, where my servant is, there I'll be. So if you are serving Jesus, and this is only kind of the basic definition of a servant. If you're serving someone, you follow them, right? The thing that should really unsettle us is we follow a crucified Lord. That's a challenge. Like if we're following Jesus, that's what that means. We're following the guy who was rejected by the world and crucified. It says, if you will serve me, you'll follow me. And the servant will be with the Lord. So the servant will be with Jesus. Which implies that if you serve another God, you will follow the other God. And I know sometimes we think we're so sophisticated that we don't worship little idol statues and stuff like that, but anything that takes God's place in your heart is an idol. And so we follow other gods. We follow other gods. And so whatever God you're following, that's where you're going to be. and you'll either be with Jesus or apart from Jesus. And then he says that the Father will honor Jesus' servants, which then implies that the Father will not honor those who are apart from Jesus. And then comes into the final kind of set of contrasts. Jesus says that his soul is troubled. He knows what's coming. And I think like he was fully human, fully God. And like any human, knowing what was coming, his soul was troubled. It was going to be hard. And so then he says, so what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? Should I focus on safety? I don't know about you, but that would be my vote, personally, going into it. He says, no. This hour that's coming, that's the reason I'm here. Instead, Father, glorify your name. You see the choice he made there. Instead of personal safety, he chose sacrifice. Instead of his own desire for comfort, it was glorify the Father. And so at the end of the day, with the way of life in this world, well, the ruler of this world will be driven out, and Jesus will be exalted. So there's a very sharp contrast here. That's actually a very challenging contrast if you're following it throughout. Jesus is laying out a pretty challenging thing for us. I mean, it's summed up best by what he said. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Another way to think about it is there's a way that seems to lead to life, but it ultimately leads to death. There's a way that seems to lead to life, but ultimately leads to death. The cross of Christ and the life of Jesus, it turns everything upside down for us so that there are actually kind of two ways of viewing things, two ways of thinking about life. One clings to life in the ways of this world, and another way of doing it embraces the sacrifice of these things, a death to self and clinging to the cross of Christ. Those are kind of the two ways to see it. However you shake it out and whatever, I guess, pick your poison on choosing the ways of the world. But there's really two ways of thinking about it. That's what the contrast is laying out. Clinging to life in the ways of the world or following Christ. And that then leaves me with this challenge. What does it mean for me to die to myself? Or what does it mean to hate my life in this world? And I want to be clear, I'm not talking about like being depressed and being suicidal. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about there is a way that life is presented. You know, these are the good things of life that are presented to you in this world. And do you accept that or reject it? And by saying hate this life, it's a way of saying that there is a way that life is run here on earth that we are just called to flat out reject, to not live into, but instead to live a life of humility and sacrifice and following Christ. We are to go the direction that our Lord went. And again, leaves us with this huge challenge. So what does that mean? What does it mean for me to, what does it mean to hate my life in this world? Which leaves, okay, so what are some of the things that the world values? What are some of the things that represent life in this world? So as we look at our own kind of culture and our own place, I kind of laid out some things I think that would show what life in this world could entail for us. One of the things I think that we value very much is personal autonomy, personal freedom. I need to be able to have control over myself. I ought to do whatever, I should be able to do whatever feels right to me, whatever I think, whatever I kind of feel like doing at the time. This freedom, it applies to how I treat my body, what I eat or what I drink or what I inject into myself, as well as how I use my body sexually. That I should be able to do whatever feels right whenever it comes up. And boundaries or limits on these things, on our own freedom of choice to follow whatever we feel like doing, it is seen as bad. To suggest that somebody ought not to do something, even when they really, really want to, is seen as imposing your point of view on them. That's life in this world. We value doing what feels right when you want to do it. That's life in this world. Second thing is the ability to consume. We are sold this idea that we are basically and primarily consumers. So you are defined by what you buy, what clothes you wear, the brand names on the clothes that you wear, what you drive and where you live, what music you listen to and the headphones that you listen to it through. consumption becomes a sign of our identity. My worth becomes displayed by the label on my jeans or if I'm carrying the newest purse or whatever the deal is, right? That becomes, and not only does it become a source of our identity, but it becomes a source of our salvation. That if you're not feeling right, you just need to buy this certain item. Or if you're feeling down over here, you need to purchase this thing over here. Buy this car and your family will be better. We'll show you in the advertisement. That's the subtle message that's going, that's the undertow. That's saying if you are in this car, you'll be the family that you always dreamed to be. And the kids won't fight in the back seat, right? Is that? But they're selling you something, aren't they? We've got this hole in our hearts that we try to fill with all sorts of stuff. With all sorts of stuff. So consuming is held up. That's life in this world. Money. Money is the bottom line. Having money, making money. It's very important. The lure of money is a lure that gets us. Think about money. The lure of money gets people who don't have enough money to spend money on lottery tickets, that they're not going to win the lottery for hopes of having money. And let's be honest, God help them if they do win the lottery, because then your chances of depression, bankruptcy, and divorce all go up. What kind of world are we living in where that's appealing? But you and I both know it is appealing. Because isn't part of you, doesn't it always say, yeah, but I'd be different, right? If I give me the lottery and I'll handle it, unlike everyone else before me. The lure of money, the appeal of money leads us to sacrifice time with our children and family in order to advance our careers. I know we look down on other cultures for child sacrifice, but we have sacrificed plenty of children on the altar of our careers and on the altar of personal choice and freedom to be able to do what I feel like doing. Using money has enslaved millions of Americans to debt. And so now we get in over our heads with debt. And now we work all week just to pay off our masters, Visa and MasterCard and Discover or the bank. The abuse of money has led to war profiteering or companies being bailed out by the government handing out obscene bonuses to CEOs and on and on and on, these unjust actions because of the love of money. But it's not only hoarding money, also saving it. I'll buy a cheaper product even if it's going to break and end up in a landfill and hurt the earth. Or I'll buy a cheaper product, even if it's only got a low price, because a child in a developing nation made it under terrible work conditions. In other words, my saving $2 is worth more than the quality of life in a person elsewhere because money. That is the world we live in. That's life in this world. Another one is to attain power and fame. That's a very important thing. We gain identity from our positions. Our promotions at work validate us as human beings. Instead of Christ's death on the cross, we'd rather have that promotion because that tells us what we're worth. We measure the impact we have. Like, what impact does our life have? Well, we measure that based on how we can affect visible and tangible elements of our culture rather than how we treat people who give us no advantage, like our waitresses or server at the convenience store. I mean, what do you do with people when no one's looking? How do you treat people who are below you on the social ladder? We get our identity from how popular we are or who we know that's popular and then wonder, am I trendy or is this style fashionable? Or how do I look and will people like it? And we use these things to measure our own personal value and the value of other people. That's life in this world. That's only four of them. Hopefully, as I go through these questions and these things, though, it's challenging. It's supposed to be challenging. Because the fact of the matter is this, we are all impacted by these things. None of us are immune from these things. This is the world that you and I live in. This is the air that we breathe. It's all around us. And it's sneaky and subtle. And it makes me, ask yourself, what has a hold of your heart today? What has a hold of your heart today? I've been wrestling with that sort of thing throughout Lent as I've been praying and just kind of going through stuff and kind of reflecting on things, just wrestling. What does it mean? I've noticed in my prayer journal that the last several times I've just closed with, Lord, have mercy, as God is just revealing to me my need for absolute dependence upon him. Because guess what? Andy really wants to depend only on Andy. But we've all got these things that... this way of life that's presented to us by the world. And it's sneaky and comes in on us. And so I just kind of ask you, what has a hold of your heart? Because there's a way that seems to lead to life, but it ultimately leads to death. If we are shaped by the cross of Christ, we are to be revolutionary. And I mean that in the true sense of the word. That there is a way of the world that we are literally revolting against, that we are rejecting and not accepting, and living lives that are in direct opposition to that. One of the very simple things is financial stewardship. With a world that tells you how important money is and how you need to hang on to it, every Sunday we gather and we do the silly thing of giving it away, living in direct opposition to the values of the world. That's just one quick example. We are to live our lives as if we are in rebellion to the ways of the world, to live our lives in opposition to that appealing way of life that the world throws out there. And because of that, we're not going to really feel like we're at home. It is actually proper for us as Christians to feel like aliens in a distant land, to feel like we don't really fit in. Because if our heart is more and more like God's heart, then it's going to be different. It's going to value different things than the world values. As I was thinking about this sort of thing, I kept thinking about the Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale, The Emperor's New Clothes. Are you familiar with this story, The Emperor's New Clothes? Wonderful story. There was a vain emperor, a vain ruler, only cared about new clothes. And two swindlers came into town, and they said they made the best fabrics imaginable. It was the finest cloth imaginable. They could do amazing things with all these fabrics and making clothes. And the fabric, by the way, had a magical quality that it couldn't be seen by anyone who was unfit for their positions or unusually stupid. So everybody who was, you know, brilliant and doing their job well, they could see the cloth and the material, and anybody who was unfit for their positions or really stupid couldn't see it. So you can imagine the buzz that this creates. And the king, of course, being the person he is, or the emperor, of course, hires them for an outrageous sum of money to make him a new outfit. The town hears about that. It's going on. They know about the fabric. And so the swindlers are down. They've got a loom set up. And they're, you know, pretending to make stuff out of this supposedly fabric that everybody else is supposed to be able to see. But they're actually, you know, they're swindlers. So they're doing nothing. And they're going through all the motions and stuff. And the king's kind of wondering what's going on. And so he sends down a trusted minister first and then a trusted official. And then the emperor himself goes down to see the outfit being made. And of course, each of them, you know how they feel, right? When nothing's there, what do they have to say? Oh yeah, this is beautiful, right? Because if they can't see it, what does it say about them? Well, that they're either idiots or unfit for their position, and nobody's really anxious to jump into that boat. So like, oh yeah, and of course the swindlers know exactly what they're doing. And so what do? They spoon feed them exactly what's going on. Oh yeah, do you notice the wonderful pattern on this part and the beautiful colors? And they would use their pride to paint a picture for them so that they'd buy a lie. They used the people's pride so that they would buy into a lie. Well, the big day came, and the swindlers told the king that his garments were ready and that they were so fine and light that they might actually feel like there was nothing at all there. And then they had him undress, and they made a big show of putting on the whole outfit for the emperor, buckling and cinching and all this stuff, made a big show of it. And the emperor looks in the mirror and, of course, has to say, well, this is the finest outfit I've ever seen in my life, right? And so, of course, the crowds have heard about this. And they're like, well, we need to throw a parade. So crowds are lining the street, and the emperor goes out with this great procession. And he's got people behind him carrying the imaginary train to his grand outfit, right? Picking up stuff that everybody else is supposed to be able to see. And there they go. And, of course, the crowd, as they're marching through the crowd, the naked emperor who's supposed to be in these clothes that people who aren't stupid or unfit for their position can see. And so what does the crowd do? Well, they have to say that they're seeing it too, right? Because the swindlers have used their pride to make everybody buy into a lie. And so the king's marching through, and everyone's commenting on what an amazing new garment this is and how beautiful everything looks. And finally, a little boy says, But the emperor is not wearing any clothes. And the people around him are like, well, make him be quiet, right? We can't have anybody say this. But then eventually the crowd realizes that, you know, I think he's right. And the crowd starts to say, yeah, the emperor's not wearing any clothes. And the king hears this. And the story ends with a really disturbing end. It says the king hears this, he cringes, he suspects the crowd might be right, but continues the procession. Because there comes a time when we're so invested in the lie that we refuse to stop. That's a cautionary tale right there, isn't it? That we become so invested in the lie that we refuse to see the truth. There is a swindler at work in the world today, isn't there? And he uses our pride against us to buy into something that's not really of any substance at all. There is a way that seems to lead to life, but ultimately leads to death. I mean, do you wonder why Jesus puts these hard commands out in front of people? Is it because Jesus just wants to see a squirm? Is it because Jesus wants to see you hurt? Is that, or do you suppose that maybe there is a way that leads to life and Jesus is trying to show us that way? That maybe God really does want us to have eternal life. Because just like there's a way that seems to lead to life but ultimately leads to death, the opposite is true. The way that leads to triumph may at first look like tragedy. Remember, the harvest of the wheat only comes after the death of the grain. We must remember that with God's ways, sometimes what looks to be the greatest tragedy and sacrifice is actually the way that leads to victory. Because things didn't look good on Good Friday. It didn't look like exaltation when Jesus was being mocked. It didn't look like the way that leads to life when Jesus died. It didn't look like a new beginning when they laid Jesus in the tomb. But that was Friday, and Sunday was coming. That was Friday, but Sunday was coming. And if you want to hear about that Sunday, you got to come back April 5th and join us for our worship then. But until that day, I want you to wrestle with this. There is a swindler in this world trying to sell you a way that leads to life. And it's all around us. All around us. But it really leads to death. And there's this sharp contrast here that Jesus lays out by saying, the one who loves their life will lose it, but the one who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. May we be a people who have the blinders taken off so that we can clearly follow our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can clearly go the way that leads to eternal life. Because Jesus is openly offering it to us. He beckons us all, come and follow me. Come and follow me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.